Bible, we'll turn to 2 Samuel and chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we'll read the chapter together. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's read the word of the Lord. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed, and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, I am with child. And David sent to Joab, saying, Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, Go down to thy house, and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house? And Uriah said unto David, The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David. And Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, Wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city, when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbisheth? Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Thebes? Why went ye nigh the wall? Then say thou, Thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, Surely the men prevailed against us, and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead. And thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said unto the messenger, Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And we end there at the end of the chapter. Last week we began to look at this sad and very solemn chapter in the life of David. We discovered that after all the good things we've seen in his life, all the different examples of how he honored the Lord and lived for God and served the Lord with personal integrity, yet this man, like everyone else, has feet of clay. So while his army was away on campaign fighting against the Ammonites, David remained in Jerusalem, and one evening he cast his eye upon a beautiful woman, and taken up with lust, he inquired after her and allowed lustful thinking to grip his heart to such an extent that even once he heard that this was the wife of another man, even one of his mighty men, one of his key military men, David nevertheless called her to his house and had lain with her. David had committed adultery. And then if you remember, the moment of pleasure was turned into a season of panic, because in verse 5, Bathsheba sent word to David saying, I am with child. Now at this point, it's too late to undo the sin. David has done wrong. He can't take it back. At this point, he probably wishes he could reverse it all, reverse the hands of the clock, but sadly it's impossible. The deed is done, so it is with any of our sins, even when we do regret them later on. You can't reverse the clock, you can't take it back, it's been done. So it was with David, he has to deal with the consequences. And so the question is, how is David going to deal with the consequences? That's really what we see in the rest of this chapter. David dealing, or at least trying to deal with, the consequences of his sin. And you've got to say that he doesn't deal with it in the right way at all. See, the most urgent thing for David after he sinned with Bathsheba, the deed is done, he can't take it back. The most urgent thing for David right now is to put things right between himself and the Lord. And as part of that, it involves doing what he can to put things right between himself and Uriah, this man that he has wronged so severely. But he doesn't do that. Instead, the rest of this chapter details David's cover-up. And it's this cover-up that we want to look at this evening. David's carnal cover-up. David's carnal cover-up. Now, first of all, I want you to think about the instinct for this cover-up. In verse 6, having just heard the news, I am with child, in verse 6, David springs into action. Now, David's always been a man of initiative. We've seen him take the initiative numerous times, whether it's stepping onto the battlefield against a Philistine giant, he's willing to take the initiative and go forward, or whether it's in some of his episodes as he fled from Saul, he takes the initiative so often. Think of when he took it upon himself to sneak into Saul's camp at night and to take the spear and the cruse of water. He's a man of initiative, and he takes the initiative here. But it's not that he takes the initiative to do the right thing. He takes the initiative not to get ahead of the problem by confessing it before it's found out. Instead, he takes the initiative to cover his tracks as fast as he possibly can. Now, the basic problem that you've got here is David has gotten Bathsheba pregnant, but her husband Uriah is away on campaign. He's nowhere nearby, so he's going to know that this child isn't his. He isn't around at this time. He's not there with his wife. He'll know that this child isn't his. So the most obvious solution to David is let's bring Uriah back. I'll send word. Uriah has to come, and then he can be with his wife, and perhaps he'll think the child is his. That's the basic idea of the plan. He sends to Joab. He asks for Uriah in particular to come and give him a report of how the battle's going. And that's what happens. But of course, David's not really interested in how the battle's going. That's not the main concern. In fact, I think that even is hinted at in verses 7 and 8. Uriah comes to David. David says to Uriah, how Joab did. He asks him how the people did, how the war prospered. How's it going, Uriah? But the text doesn't tell us. We don't have Uriah's answer. It's almost as if, you know, David's not interested in that part, so that's not the part that we're given. No, here's what it was all about, this meeting with Uriah. David said in verse 8, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." David's not really interested in the details of how the battle's going. He's interested in this. Uriah, go to your house. Take your rest. You can relax. Wash your feet. You could say it's maybe a bit like saying, go kick off your shoes. Go and relax at home. Some suggest it could be a euphemism as well. But the point is, he's telling Uriah, you're off duty now. Go and enjoy yourself at your home. Enjoy your evening with your wife. Now again, at this point, what David ought to be doing as he takes the initiative is to humbly confess his sin to Uriah. But instead, his initiative is all to do with hiding the sin, with covering over everything. His instinct is to hide from the sin, from the consequences of the sin, from all that it entails. In verse 8, he sends Uriah a present to his home, probably, I suppose, partly to ease things along, put the family in a good mood, but also probably so his servants can observe whether Uriah actually went to his house or not. But he's doing all he can to cover his tracks, get Uriah together with his wife, and that'll sort everything out. Now, as you think of David's instinct here, not to confess, but rather to cover up his sin, that's what he's jumping to. Cover it up. Do what I can to cover it up. As we read this narrative and see that instinct in David, we ought to recognize that the very same instinct is in every one of us. The very same instinct is so often there in the human heart. It's been in our nature right from the beginning. Is that not exactly what our first parents did after they sinned against the Lord? They took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and immediately what do? They run and hide. Their instinct is not to come to the Lord and to confess their sin. Their instinct is to run and to hide and to shy away from their sin and the consequences that there might be. They hear the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves. And we know from our experience, I'm guessing, that the same instinct is in us. I'm fairly sure that every single one of us at some point, especially as a child, did something. We knew we would get in trouble for it with our parents, and we'd done something, and so rather than running to confess it, we did what we could to hide what we'd done, or to shy away from it, or even maybe told a lie to get ourselves out of trouble. We know that this instinct is within us. We've all seen it at work. Now, why do we have that instinct? Why is it so ingrained in the human heart to hide from sin, to cover over our sin, to not face up to our sins, whether before God or before men? Well, first of all, I suggest fear is a major part of it. Fear. A big part of it is that we don't want to deal with the consequences. We're afraid of what facing up to our sins and confessing them might do to us. And on the one hand, you could say that we're right to be afraid, at least in its place, because facing up to sin is not going to be an easy thing. It never is. There can be real consequences to facing up to our sin. You know, there could be real consequences for David if he confesses his sin and faces up to it and deals with it properly. There could be real consequences. Maybe Uriah will pursue the death penalty against Bathsheba. He's entitled to. She's committed adultery. He could pursue it against David too. I don't know whether it would work with David being the king, but who knows? Who knows how the nation will react when it all comes out in the press? there's consequences. Certainly there's the consequences of open and obvious damage done to relationships. You know, when we face our sin, there can be a real cost as well. Think of Zacchaeus, who climbed the tree to see the Lord. The Lord came to his house and he was converted. And because he was a child of God, he had a desire to put right the wrongs that he'd done in his past as much as he could. But facing up to his past sin, it was going to cost him. He said he would pay back four times as much as he'd ever stolen. There was a cost as he faced up to his sin. There is, in a sense then, reason to fear facing up to sin. I understand that. But we ought to realize that when we fear like that, we're really fearing the wrong thing altogether. You know, we really ought to fear God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. We ought to fear God, who can bring chastisement against us. You know, when we merely fear the consequences of our sins, we fear facing our sin, and we're not fearing the Lord, that really is born out of a deficient faith. An attitude that says, I reject the warnings of the Bible. I know the Lord has warned me that sin will never lead me in a good place. I know the Lord has warned me that if I cover my sin and don't deal with it, I'll not prosper. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Well, the fear that says, I fear the consequences, but I don't fear the Lord, that's born out of unbelief. That's saying, you know, that proverb is wrong. I'll be all right if I just cover up my sin. It'll be better for me to cover my sin. It's born out of a deficient faith, a faulty faith. Either a lack of faith altogether or else a weak faith in the people of God. We ought to fear the right thing. We ought to fear the Lord much more than any consequences that might come our way by facing up to sin. Then, you know, there's another aspect, I think, to this instinct to cover over our transgressions or sins. And that is not just fear, but also pride. Pride. See, there's something of a paradox to the human heart, as one commentary I read put it, in that on the one hand, our heart so quickly lusts after all sorts of different sins. You know, our heart finds that little kick out of certain sins. We like to indulge in certain sins. And yet at the same time, the heart that would run after these different sins also longs for a reputation of righteousness. Very few people in the world care or behave in such a way that they care nothing about their reputation and the way that other people think of them. Very few people are willing to just go through life living like the devil and unconcerned by the world around. Now, there are some, and I suppose they've seared their conscience often and they're in a very bad way spiritually. But most people, though happy to indulge in certain sins or even for a believer, sometimes lured into certain sins far too easily, yet the very same heart, we long for a reputation of righteousness. We can very quickly flee from facing up to our sins then, and we try our best to hide it, pretty much because we don't want people to realize the wickedness that is there residing in our hearts. You know, and that can be the case in the church as well. You know, you get this sort of strange thing in churches. I think we can all be prone to it, where, you know, you think of it, what is a church? A church is really a bunch, certainly in terms of the congregation, it's a bunch of saved sinners. You know, the people of the Lord, that is, they're saved by grace, saved through faith, but we're all sinners. We all have hearts with sin inside. And yet, do we not all feel the pressure of putting on the good facade when we're around one another? Do we not all feel the pressure of gathering on the Lord's Day and looking like the perfect Christian who never fails and never falls and never makes a mistake, never wrongs the Lord, never grieves God? And we all like to put on the facade a little bit. You know, you come across it at times where people who feel their guilt, they say, well, I could never go into the church because, you know, all those people, their lives are all in order and I'm not at all. I wouldn't fit in there. And they don't realize every single one of us has plenty of skeletons in our closet. Every single one of us has guilt within. Now, I trust for the Lord's people, cleansed guilt. We're saved by grace, but every single one of us has skeletons in the closet. Yet we can get so wrapped up in our reputation that we end up proceeding through life together, but all of us living something of a lie, pretending we're something that we're not, for fear of what others might think of us, when ultimately you look at the next person, they're just a sinner, just the same as you. Just the same. But you know, we ought to recognize the folly of this motivation as well, this idea of trying to protect our reputation. We can do all we can to cover up our sin here and now, protect our reputation here and now. And even if we're never exposed here and now, the day is coming when the books will be opened and our sin will be there for all to see. Now you think of David here. He's doing all he can to cover up his sin. But God has inscribed the very record of his sin, of all his shame, right there in the Bible, so that generation after generation can see the shame of David. Even if your sin is not inscribed in Scripture, the day is coming when every secret thing will be brought into the light. Why foolishly try to guard a reputation that will be dismantled anyway? And especially when it's keeping you from going on with God. Now, obviously, there are certain sins between ourselves and the Lord, and you don't need to confess it to me or another individual. You don't need to tell me all the things you did wrong against the Lord this past week. You can confess those things to the Lord. But there are those times, maybe you've wronged another person, and the need is to face up to it and confess it and have it dealt with before the Lord. And if you're unwilling to do it for the sake of reputation, well, all you're going to do is delay the inevitable. It'll be revealed, and you're just hindering your walk with the Lord. What a need there is to humble ourselves when that instinct comes into our heart. Hide the sin. Cover over it. Don't deal with it. And 1 Peter 5, verse 5 says, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. So we've thought about the instinct towards this cover-up. Then I want you to think about the challenge to David's cover-up. David had told Uriah to go home to his wife, and he sent this gift after him. But to David's disappointment, Uriah didn't go to his wife. Instead, in verse 9, he slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord. He went not down to his house. So David is told, and he was sure to get into conversation with Uriah again. I don't know whether he called Uriah in specially or whether David went out of his way to happen to meet Uriah. But he asked him, you know, essentially, have you not come from your long journey? Have you not come after a long time away? Why did you not go down to the comfort of your own house and enjoy your comfort there? Uriah's answer to that question must have been like a note of doom sounding in David's ears. Uriah says, you know, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go down into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. Now at this point, there's plenty of debate when you look at the different commentaries as to whether Uriah actually suspected foul play at this point or not. Now it certainly is possible. You know, there would have been people in Jerusalem around David who knew more or less what had happened. I mean, at least one messenger had been sent from David to go and fetch Bathsheba and bring her in. A messenger had come from Bathsheba to tell David that she was pregnant. Now, it could very easily be the case that whispers were already going around Jerusalem about David and Bathsheba, and people are asking one another, you know, do you think he really did anything? It's very possible that someone had a word with Uriah, and Uriah himself suspects something. I mean, it's also possible that Uriah is starting to get a bit suspicious. You know, what's all this fuss? Why did he ask for me, especially, to come all the way back to Jerusalem? Why did he not just ask for some regular messenger? Why did he ask for me? I'm one of his main men. And he might have wondered to himself, you know, why is David so interested in getting me to go to my own house? So it's possible that he had his suspicions. But we don't know. The passage doesn't really tell us. In some ways, you could say we have the same dilemma as we read this as David had, because undoubtedly, while he was talking to Uriah, he's thinking in his own mind, does this man suspect anything? Does he realize what's happened? Does he know? And David would be trying to interpret Uriah's words. Does he know something about this? Has the word got out? Whether Uriah knew or not, that doesn't really change the fact that what he said must have been a tremendous rebuke to David. Whether he means it as a rebuke or not, it must have been a tremendous rebuke to David. First of all, he mentions the ark and Israel and Judah abiding in tents. It's possible the ark had been carried up with the army to battle, and that happens sometimes. And they're, if you like, the whole army is encamped out there in tents fighting the battle. They're all about their duty. And he's saying, how can I take my ease and lie with my wife? Now, of course, if David has ears to hear, surely the mention of the ark ought to be a reminder to him of the Lord and of how David has been so unfaithful before the Lord. It should remind David of his need for mercy and sacrifice to put away his sin. But then you'll notice as well, the very thing that he's now refusing to do is the thing that David did. Uriah says with honor, you know, Israel is out at war. How can I relax at my house with my wife? Well, David has done that very thing. David has taken Uriah's wife. You'll notice how Uriah speaks of my wife. That in itself ought to be an arrow to David's heart. A solemn reminder. He's taken another man's wife. She's my wife, Uriah says. And then finally, think of the conviction with which Uriah speaks. As thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. Now, those words really ought to have come from David a while ago. Uriah himself would have been entitled enough to go home and be with his wife. There'd be no moral issue there. But those words certainly should have at least come from David. Way back when he was on the roof and he saw this beautiful woman, he ought to have been saying to himself, I will not do this thing before the Lord. I will not do this thing. It's wrong. He ought to be like, Joseph, you know, how can I do this thing against my God? Uriah's words, if David had ears to hear, they were surely convicting words, challenging words. But what I want you to notice is that although these words ought to have been convicting and challenging, yet David doesn't get stopped in his tracks by them. In fact, we're going to see him continue trying to cover over his sin. He's not going to stop until quite some time later, well after this child is born, when in fact he hears the word of the Lord coming through the prophet, and not just the word of Uriah. You know, when sin has got a grip of a human heart, the mere words of man, as good as they might be, will not do much to change us. They'll not change us. There's no end of sinning until conviction comes by the word of God. Uriah's words were very good here, but they didn't change David. David's not going to be stopped until the next chapter, until Nathan comes, and until he speaks the word of the Lord, and conviction settles into David's heart by the work of God. There's no end of sinning till there is conviction by the word of God. And you know, as we think of evangelism, we ought to recognize that. As we try to reach out to a world that's drowning in sin, we ought to recognize this principle. There's no clever words of our own delivered in our own power. As true as they might be, as good as they might be, no words of our own will change men's hearts and turn men from sin onto the Lord. We need the Lord to speak. And certainly at a prayer meeting like this, that ought to drive us to pray. As we think of the need of the community around ourselves, the world, further afield, Lord, by your Spirit, speak. Lord, take up your word and come and speak to the consciences of men and women and bring them to their senses and bring them to Christ. Our words alone can't achieve anything, as good as they might be. You know, and then for ourselves, the wise thing for each of us would be to call upon the Lord. You know, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me. We ought to be ready to hear the word of God, to let the Lord speak himself against the sins in our own lives. And Lord, come, convict me where it's necessary. Challenge my heart so that I don't get hardened in sin, so that I don't just keep trudging along in a path of rebellion. Lord, speak to me. Challenge me. Pull me back from disaster where necessary. The word of man won't do it. Lord, you speak. Deal with my heart. Notice then the escalation in this cover-up. Whenever we're not willing to confess our sin, we always end up adding sin to sin and even increasing our guilt before God then. In fact, as I think it's the same commentary I mentioned earlier, I can't remember which one it was though, it mentioned, it is surely a startling paradox that it's often the sinner's desire for a righteous reputation that drives him on to commit even more aggravated sins. Thought that was an interesting observation. It's true, isn't it? Men long to maintain their reputation as a righteous person, and so to do it, they'll plunge further and further into the darkness of sin to maintain this righteous facade. Well, that's exactly what you see David doing here. First of all, upon hearing Uriah's noble words, his conviction not to lie with his wife, David has to go further than he first intended. He moves from plan A on to plan B, which essentially was, I'm going to get Uriah drunk. That was the plan. That was the blunt plan. I'm going to get Uriah drunk. He gets Uriah to stay for another day, tells him he can go back to the army in the morning. But that night, David called for him, feasted with him, got him drunk. Now, David knew full well that alcohol can easily destroy conviction. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why I do believe it's wise for a Christian to avoid the stuff altogether. Alcohol can very easily destroy your good convictions. Here's Uriah. He has said, as your soul liveth, David, I will not do this thing. Well, David knows. He rightly knows. If I can ply this man with alcohol, it's very possible that conviction will fade away and everything will be sorted out. So that's what he does. Now, I want you to think about this. In trying to cover up his own sin, David is acting like Satan in this passage. David is acting as Satan. He is coming as the tempter, luring, leading Uriah into sin. Drunkenness is a sin. Drunkenness is a sin. And here's David purposely, willfully, acting like the serpent in the Garden of Eden, saying, here you go, Uriah, take it, enjoy it. And he manages to lead Uriah into sin. He gets Uriah drunk. Now, it doesn't work out as David planned. Uriah doesn't go down to his house still. The plan's still a failure, but here's David acting like Satan. Here's David doing Satan's work, leading a brother in the Lord into sin, all to cover up his own wickedness. And if that's all that he did, if that's where it stopped, well, we'd have to condemn him for this. How wicked is this? To act like Satan, to do Satan's work, to seek to destroy the walk with God that his brother enjoys in order that his reputation can be spared, to destroy Uriah's walk with God. What a wicked thing. But if that wasn't bad enough, he moves on to plan C. We read from verse 14, it came to pass in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, he sent it by the hand of Uriah. He wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. Now David's not lifting a knife to do the deed himself, but be clear, this was murder. He's telling Joab, you place Uriah at the front of the battle in the dangerous spot, and then withdraw the troops from him so that he's left alone to die. In fact, David's so callous at this point that he even sends the death warrant in the very hand of the man who's due to die. Now, do you see the steps further and further into sin here? All as part of David's cover-up. All because he won't face up to his sin. You might remember in the previous chapter, we mentioned the response of the Ammonites. They had wronged David. They had abused the servants that had come with a good message from David. And we said back then that they were foolish in that after they'd done the wrong, rather than seek David's mercy, they entrenched themselves in their sin. They hired the Syrians to come against Israel. They entrenched themselves in sin rather than facing up to it, rather than seeking mercy. Well, now you see David doing the very same thing. He entrenches himself all the more in sin, and he goes further and further into it. He's already committed pretty monstrous sins. He's committed adultery. He's acted like Satan, trying to lead a brother in the Lord into iniquity and to destruction. Well, now he orders the murder of that brother in the Lord. Does it not all emphasize the folly of trying to cover up our own sins rather than to confess our sin? You see, the longer you hold on to sin, the longer you're unwilling to deal with it in your life, the farther and farther it'll lead you from where you ought to be with the Lord. The more destructive it'll be in your life and in the lives of others around you. Is it not folly to try and keep a lid on our sin when the very act of unbelief and pride, it leads us further and further into rebellion against God? And be sure, as you hold on to sin and you refuse to deal with it in the proper ways, either confessing to God or where necessary, confessing to men, that is when you've sinned against them, you'll destroy your walk with God. You'll ruin it for yourself. You'll lose out big time with the Lord. That was David's experience for, I presume it was around a year. He lost out big time with the Lord. The other thing you notice as you consider all these steps being taken by David is that more effort is now exerted in order to hide his sin than would have been required at the very start in resisting sin. You think of that. In the moment when David was tempted with Bathsheba, it would have taken effort. It would have taken effort to say, no, I will not do this thing. I am resolved against it. I will honor the Lord. It would have taken effort looking to Christ and in the power of God, overcoming Satan, resisting the devil. It would have taken effort. But he didn't do that. He just happily went along with the lust of his heart and went into sin. And now it takes even more effort, and wicked effort at that, to try and keep a lid on his sin. How foolish we are when we walk so easily along with the temptations of the world into sin, not realizing that we're heaping up a world of trouble down the road. Again, that verse in Proverbs 28, verse 13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Now, in closing, let's think about the impact of this cover-up. The impact. What did David achieve through all of these efforts? Well, first of all, you'll notice the seeming success of it all. Joab has got these orders from David to essentially leave Uriah to die when they're in the middle of the fighting. So what's Joab going to do about it? Will he refuse the orders, as he probably ought to, or will he go along with it? The king has commanded, will I just go with it, even though it seems so wicked? Well, it seems from verse 16 and 17, Joab not only went along with it, but you could say he improved on it, or at least he adapted David's plans to make it possible. It would have been very, very difficult for Joab to arrange with all his troops to withdraw from Uriah, you know, at the key moment, leaving just Uriah out there to die. Joab probably worked out this was near impossible. How can he organize that with all his men and Uriah not know about it? So it looks like Joab instead decided to sacrifice pretty much a whole unit, including Uriah. He sacrificed other men too. He sent them too close to the walls where he knew the best Ammonite soldiers were. He allowed a unit of his troops to die in order that this one man, Uriah, might die as well. That's why the report comes back to David saying that a number of the men had been killed. He allows this unit to die, and the deed is done. Uriah is dead at the cost of some others. Joab sends word back to David in a careful manner. He asks the messenger, you know, tell David what has happened. Tell him about these men who have died, but make sure you know that whenever the king gets cross at the defeat, make sure you drop the name Uriah. Uriah is dead too. If the king's angry about the loss of life, make sure to bring up Uriah. Uriah is dead. Well, at the arrival of the messenger, David is told about the military disaster, but before he can react, the name gets dropped. Uriah the Hittite is dead also, in verse 24. Now, at this point, David ought to be responding with grief over the death, not just of Uriah, but of these other men too. And remember, David has caused this. Yes, through Joab, but David has caused this. He's caused the death of Uriah. He's caused the death of these others. They were put in harm's way foolishly, but purposely, because of David. He ought to be responding with grief. And yet, as far as he's concerned, the cover-up has been a perfect success. Uriah is thankfully out of the picture. He sends words of encouragement back to Joab. Tell Joab not to worry. The sword devours both. And then it's done. After Bathsheba serves an appropriate amount of time mourning for her husband, David fetches her. He takes her to become his newest wife. Now there's no one left to ask awkward questions about the birth of this child. Everything's sorted out. All seems so successful. Great job, David. But then as you read that, you notice the ultimate futility of all his efforts. What a success it seemed for David. And yet after all the detail of this practical success, Uriah's out of the picture, Bathsheba's free to marry him, and the child's born, and born legitimately in his household, and all's well. Notice the last line of the whole chapter. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You know, there's a reminder in the last line there that every single one of us lives our lives before the eye of God, and ultimately whether our deep dark secrets, the sins we've committed and we're unwilling to deal with, whether they're seen by men or not, the Lord sees. He searches the heart, he tries the reins, as we read in Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, he is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You think of that, all things are open before him, the one with whom we have to do. The one that we have to stand before, the one that we have to answer to. Now at this point, as far as David is concerned, everything's fixed. Everything's solved. Problem over. Not by a long shot. The Lord has seen, and the Lord is not pleased. There will be a reckoning with David yet. God will come to chastise him. Let's be very clear about it. While we strive to cover up our sin from our fellow man, while we go along with that instinct that arises in our hearts, there is never any covering up of sin from God. And again, he's the one with whom we have to do. You know, the most urgent thing in your life and mine is not what others think of us. It's not a big deal what I think of you in the grand scheme of things. The major thing is, what does the Lord think of you as he looks upon you? Are you pleasing in the sight of the Lord? Or are there things, even for a believer, are there things in your life that the Lord would look upon and the thing that you've done has displeased the Lord? Where that's the case, again, let me quote from Proverbs 28. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But there is the encouragement, and we'll see more of that in the future. The encouragement for David, the encouragement for us. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Of course, that mercy is held out to us because of a Savior who's borne our curse at the cross, the one in whose name we come before God tonight. We're able to come in his name, confess our sin, forsake our sin, and we have mercy. May the Lord write his word upon our hearts tonight.